The following sermon is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomlittleton.org.
I'm Chris. If I haven't met you, welcome to Fathom. Excited that you're all here today. Real quick, what Libby mentioned is something I actually wanted to talk about. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you've noticed that you get an email right in the middle of my sermon. And you might say, how does that happen? It's a miracle. Actually, it's just some fancy technology. But every week we send out this Going Deeper study that you should have in your inbox if you're on our email list by the end of this service. And what that document has is a reading of scripture every single day for the next week to get you to next Sunday. And those scriptures kind of lead you towards what you'll be hearing preached the following week. So like Libby said, if you don't have something that you're constantly in, if you don't have a study that you're doing, if you're not doing kind of daily scripture reading, this would be something that would be really helpful. You can read the verses. There's some questions to reflect on. And it'll just ground you in the word and prepare your heart for what's going to happen the coming week. If you fill out one of those connect cards and you put it in the box, then I'll add you to that list and you'll start getting those emails. But just wanted to kind of plug the Going Deeper thing before we got going. Grab your Bibles. Instruction number one, turn to Matthew chapter 6. We spent 7 weeks in Matthew chapter 5. One chapter, 7 weeks, and now we're on to Matthew 6. And everyone said hallelujah. We will not spend 7 weeks in Matthew 6. But everybody grab a Bible. Just get one in your hands, Matthew chapter 6. Let me tell you about this. Before I proposed to Marcy, like proposed for marriage, there was this process of planning that one specific event out. And I wanted to run you through that process. Because Marcy and I had been dating for more than a year. Okay, we'd been dating for more than a year. We'd been friends for longer than that. And I started thinking, I'm going to marry this girl. Like, this is the girl who I want to spend the rest of my life with. So the very first thing that I did when I decided I'm thinking I might want to marry this girl is I talked with my best friends. Like, I had this crew of guys who I lived with, who I had gone through college with, just my best kind of bros. And here's the thing. I had to kind of find out if I was missing something. Because before I dated Marcy, I kind of had some shady dating relationships that just weren't. Marcy would say something much harsher than shady. I say shady. And this is, here's the truth. I wanted to make sure that I hadn't got something crazy stuck on me and I just didn't know what was going on, right? Like, I knew that I was nuts enough to maybe make a bad decision. So I talked with my best friends and I was like, guys, I'm thinking she's the one. Like, is she? And I had committed that if they had said, man, that girl's nuts, that I would have just backed out, just knowing that. But my friends, they literally were like, she's great. We think that she's the right one for you. So check that off. The next step in the process was ring shopping. Now, this was a whole new experience, and so I had to bring a friend with me because I was terrified at the thought of dropping that much money on a stone that I was going to offer to somebody as a gift that they might turn down. I mean, actually, when you think about spending that much money on something that you might end up like needing to return, that's bizarre. It was bizarre. And literally the extent of my purchases before the ring was on guitars, skateboards, and Chipotle burritos. Like, that's where all my money went. And now I have to buy something for somebody else. But, you know, we went to Jared, the Galleria of Jewelry, and learned more about cut and clarity of diamonds than, I mean, that information has been so pertinent the rest of my life. You know, I'm so glad I know all about the different facets of diamond buying. But I sprung on that mug. I put down the payment, I got the ring, and I was ready. But there was one more step, okay? Before I could plan out this elaborate event of, first, let me just pause for a second, get on a side rant here. When did proposals become like a one-upping experience? I don't know, single guys here. Like, if you don't have a helicopter and like skywriting, it's no longer cool. It's getting out of hand. I'm just saying that. It's getting out of hand. Proposals are getting out of hand. But before I could move to proposal, before I could move to the skywriting and the helicopter, I had to ask Royce for permission. Now, single guys, again, I know this may seem like an archaic ritual, but you better ask her daddy. Especially if, like my case, she's the only daughter and the baby in the family. You got to ask daddy. Now, let me tell you, I was nervous. And not just because I know Royce, but I was more nervous about asking him than I was about asking her, because I knew, or I thought I knew, what she would say. I didn't know what he would say. So I called him and I said, "Hey, Royce, you want to grab lunch sometime?" Like I'm pulling one over his eyes. Like all of a sudden, the guy who's dating his daughter wants to take him out to the Olive Garden. Like that's not a normal kind of coincidental thing. He knew what was coming. We get to Olive Garden. I mean, we sprung real nice, you know, the classic Olive Garden. And I'm sweaty and I'm nervous and I'm trying to make small talk. You know, we're ordering soup and salad and getting breadsticks. And I had like two bites. I couldn't even eat. My stomach was so twisted. And after like 20 minutes or so, I finally got up this courage and I said, "Royce, I want to marry Marcy." And Royce responded with the question that all dads should respond with. He said, "Why do you want to marry my daughter?" That's a good question. And now this is the big moment. This is the tipping point moment, because my answer to that question would make or break the deal, right? Now, my answer was good, obviously, because I'm married to Marcy. I said something like, "Oh, I love her and I want to spend the rest of my life doing ministry together, growing together in the Lord," something really good and sappy, and won the day. But if I hadn't answered that way, things could have gone much differently. I was thinking about this week. What if I had said this? "You know, Royce, I think Marcy is a great cook and I need someone to cook for me. So I thought, hey, why not get married?" Like, what do you think Royce's response would have been to that? Or what if I had said this? "Well, you know, Royce, Marcy and I have been dating for more than a year, and she's been dropping hints toward marriage. And I'm kind of like, you know, whatever, I still like hanging out with my friends, but we may as well just get hitched. So that's why I want to get married to her." Like, I think Royce's dream of the romantic life of his daughter is probably a little different than those two answers convey. And I think at that moment, Royce would have gotten right up, laughed in my face and left, or if you know Royce, maybe something much worse at that moment. My point is this: motivation matters. Why you do something is as important as what you actually do. Right? Like when somebody does a good deed, their motive is important. If their motive is self-serving and self-centered, it somehow diminishes that good deed that they're trying to accomplish. No matter how good it might be, your motivation matters. And that's what we're going to see today in Matthew chapter 6. Because for a whole chapter, Jesus has been preaching about this kingdom. And this kingdom, specifically what his kingdom subjects, what followers of Jesus are supposed to look like. And now we get to Matthew chapter 6. And for the first time, Jesus is going to turn from morality. He's going to turn from what the church is supposed to look like, and he's going to turn towards religious practices. He's going to say, this is what religion looks like. This is what the spiritual practices of a kingdom subject of Jesus look like. And so we're going to read a long passage today. So I want you to follow along. We're going to have it on the screen. We're going to start at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 6. Let's read this together. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, They have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then we're going to skip all the way down to verse 16 today. Verse 16 says this, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." This is the word of God. So that's a lot to cover in those three little sections. But the very first thing that I think we need to address is in verse 1. Because in verse 1, Jesus warns his followers of practicing their righteousness to be seen by others. Like practicing their righteousness before other people. Now, if you remember back to Matthew 5, verse 16, it said this, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven." So we have this seeming contradiction that shows up right at the beginning of chapters 5 and 6. Jesus here says, let your light shine so that others would see. And now at the beginning of chapter 6, he's saying, don't practice your righteousness to be seen. So what is it, Jesus? Again, is Jesus confused here? Is he, you know, saying one thing and then saying another thing? I think the answer to are we supposed to be seen or not is yes. We're supposed to be seen sometimes, and sometimes we're not supposed to be seen. Because these two verses, Matthew 5:16 and then Matthew 6:1, are addressing two separate sins. In Matthew 5, he's attacking the sin of cowardice. Cowardice, being afraid to share who you are for fear from what, you know, judgment you might receive from others. And then in Matthew 6, he's attacking the sin of vanity, which we're going to get into. But I found this quote from A.B. Bruce. He puts it like this, "We are to show when we are tempted to hide, and hide when we're tempted to show." So I would say there's no apparent contradiction right off the bat here. Jesus, he's warning us to watch out for practicing our righteousness in order to be seen. And we've seen Jesus already talking about moral righteousness because he tackled issues like anger and lust and divorce and honesty and loving others. And we have all of those on podcasts that you can listen to. But now he tackles religious righteousness, or what I want to call for the rest of the sermon, spiritual practices. He warns us about how we practice our faith, how we practice our spirituality. And specifically, he's going to show us that our motivation matters behind all of our spiritual practices. And he gives us three examples, three practical spiritual practices as examples. And we're going to look at each one of these in detail. So verses 2-4, the first practice is giving or generosity. I find it really interesting that Jesus starts here. I think it's really interesting that Jesus starts with his whole conversation about what how you practice your faith. He starts with generosity. Because I think if we were honest, we'd probably think, what does a Christian do? Well, a Christian reads his Bible, a Christian prays, a Christian goes to church, a Christian... We probably wouldn't start with giving, generosity. But Jesus calls this a spiritual practice. And sometimes as churches, we don't even go there. But here's the thing. I think Jesus does this because he knows that our intimacy with God will be directly connected to our understanding of generosity. I want to say that again. Our intimacy with God is directly connected to our understanding of generosity. And Jesus attacks this notion that generosity would be done to draw attention to ourselves. And the first thing, and it was funny, we were chatting about this morning. The first thing that came to mind for me as I thought of this was that movie Anchorman. Have you seen Anchorman? I don't recommend it. It's because I have to say that for the recording. It's funny. It's inappropriate, you know. But there's a scene where the lead anchorman, Ron Burgundy, is looking in the mirror, and he says this: "I look good. I mean, really good." And then he does this: "Hey, everyone, come and see how good I look." This is what Jesus is taking on, I think. He's taking on this idea that he says, don't draw attention to yourself. Don't sound a trumpet when you're generous with your time, when you're generous with your finances, when you're generous in life. Don't say, "Hey, come look and see how good I'm giving, or how much I'm giving, or how I'm serving." He's saying, don't put it on display for others. Jesus is taking on our motivation. And he's showing us that it matters when it comes to how others are going to see our generosity. But he doesn't just stop with others seeing your generosity. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Left hand and right hand, this goes beyond what others are going to see when we are generous. But he attacks our notion of how we feel about ourselves when we're generous. Like this goes beyond anything we could imagine. It's crazy. He says, if it feels good to give, like it feels good to be generous, it feels good to help somebody out, to serve, to give. But Jesus, he warns us not to use generosity as some sort of like self-justification thing, some sort of building up of yourself. Like when we feel good about ourselves and somehow we're spiritually justified because we're generous. Jesus is saying, listen, as you give with your right hand, like, don't let your left hand know. Now, for people who say, "I take the Bible literally," like, I don't know how you take that literally, because your hands don't have brains. So it's not, you can't say it's literal. Like, your left hand doesn't know anything. It's a hand. And you're right, there's no physical way to really know. So he's using, again, hyperbole here. He's exaggerating. He's saying, take seriously this idea that you wouldn't, that you're not over, you know, congratulating yourself, that you're over excited about your generosity, that somehow that means you're a good person and you're great because you're serving and you're, he's saying, as best as you can, stay humble, keep that left hand away from what your right hand is doing. Because his point is that our motivation matters. It matters how you want to be seen by others, but it matters also in your own heart. We shouldn't be generous for others to see or for ourselves to see, but for God alone to see, to honor God alone. He must be our motivation. So that's generosity. And then he moves on to a second practice of prayer, which if I'm writing the text, I'm probably putting that one first. But Jesus doesn't do that. He says, first deal with generosity. Now let's talk about prayer. And right off the bat, Jesus uses the same word that he used in this previous section. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. Now, that word hypocrite is a word that we sling around all over the place. And I have heard of this. You probably have heard this too. It's a word that gets attached with Christians a lot. Hypocrisy with Christians. I can't tell you the number of times that's a word that comes up when, if you were doing man on the street and you said, what comes to mind when you hear the word Christian? A lot of people would say hypocrite. But I think we need to understand and rightly define this word if we're going to get what Jesus is talking about. Because here's the thing, most people define a hypocrite as someone who says one thing, but then acts or lives out something entirely different. Not walking the talk, so to speak, not practicing what you preach, you know, and that's true. But I think what Jesus is—he's not just in attacking us not doing what we say we're going to do. He's attacking the intent behind what we say we're going to do. Let me show you what I mean. When someone cuts you off in traffic, what's the normal response? There's some hand gestures, perhaps, that come to mind. I mean, something happens, you get angry, you get frustrated, you make an immediate judgment, though, probably, in your mind, at that moment, in most cases, that people shouldn't cut other people off in traffic. Like, that's the immediate thing that goes, the rationale in your mind. When you get cut off, your immediate judgment is, people shouldn't cut others off in traffic. That should not be allowed, and it's not allowed. If you're by a cop, you'll get ticketed. It's rude. It's dangerous. And you might make a decision in your mind at that moment that no one should ever cut anyone else off. But then the situation spins around and it's you who are driving. And then you realize you're going to miss your exit. And you have this opportunity to cut the guy off and over to your right so that you can get to your exit. I mean, and you just take it, right? I mean, seriously, we all do that. But we said earlier that no one should ever cut anybody else off. We said earlier that no one should ever cut another person off while they're driving because it's dangerous and it's foolhardy and it makes everybody angry and hand gestures get used. But then when it comes to your case, well, I was going to miss that exit, so it was okay. That one instance, it was okay. Is that hypocrisy? Yes. Yeah, I guess it is. But where motivation matters is when the intent comes behind that. Because it was not your intent to go and just intentionally cut off everybody that you could. If you said, listen, nobody should ever cut off anybody except for me, that would be a really hypocritical statement. But your intent was not to cut everybody off. It's just you kind of broke what you knew to be right for a moment. See, I don't think that one-off kind of, I know what's right, but I choose to do what's wrong kind of hypocrisy is what Jesus is talking about here, which is what I think people tend to tie hypocrisy to, is just, well, they say they believe one thing and then they do something very different. Because the word for hypocrite, the Greek word for hypocrite in our Bibles, could be translated as like a pretender or like an actor. An actor. See, an actor is somebody who puts on a costume or like a disguise in order to act or play the role of somebody or something that they're not. They're pretending. And I would say this is the distinguishing factor in these passages from Jesus. He's not just talking about, you know, walking the walk after you've talked the talk, but he's checking your motivations. He's checking the intent or the motivation behind your spiritual practice. Is your intent to be seen as somebody that you are not in reality? Are you an actor? Or is your intent to actually do these spiritual practices, but like occasionally in traffic, you screw up and you need to check yourself to make sure that you're still living up to those commitments you made? So hypocrisy might be a little different than we would actually define it in most cases. And just like Jesus tackled generosity, he now moves to prayer and he paints this picture of those who love the accolades from others when they pray in public. They just love to stand on the corners and have everybody see them praying, hear them praying. Look how spiritual I am. And he says, listen, don't be like those guys. Don't pray just so that people think you're more spiritual than you are. Don't act. Don't be an actor when you pray. That's what a hypocrite is. See, I can remember only a few years into my journey with the Lord, like end of high school, maybe beginning of college. And I'd be in Bible studies. I was pretty young in my faith. And somebody would say, Chris, would you pray for us? And I can remember feeling like I needed to be eloquent or very like religious-y in my prayers because I wanted people to think that I was deeper than I really was. Like I felt like I needed to pray a certain way in order for people to think that I was a mature Christian, even though I wasn't. I was only a couple years into it. But I felt like I needed to act. Another example, I have this really close friend who's in ministry. And when he prays, like, I could listen to him pray all day just because of the words that he used, the phrases. I don't know. He's a good prayer. But it's weird because when he's praying his prayers, I'm not thinking, praise God. I'm thinking, man, I wish I could pray like him. And I'm tempted to try and emulate that or act like he prays rather than just being me and talking to God the way that I talk to God. It's just warning us against that. And church, let me be honest. If I'm honest with you, when I pray for us here at Fathom, I'm tempted slightly to put on a little bit of a show, because I want you guys to like me. I do. I want you to think that I'm spiritual. This is a temptation that tugs at my heart. And Jesus he's saying, beware of that. Beware of praying for others to give you glory, to give you accolades, to give you praise. He says, instead, go into your room, shut the door, so that you'll only be seen by your Father. He says, go into private. You know, pray in a way that you won't be tempted to receive praise from others. Now, this does not, you know, prohibit public prayer. Like, this does not mean that you can't pray in public, because there are plenty of places where Jesus prays in public. But it is a challenge to the balance of our prayer lives. And I found this great quote from D.A. Carson. He asked this question that you and I need to reflect on. Do I pray more frequently and more fervently when alone with God than I do when in public? That's a challenging question for me, and I hope for you. Once again, Jesus is pointing us that our motivation matters in our prayer. So then we're going to skip some verses, and we skipped it when we read this, that Jesus gives a bunch more explanation about prayer, and he teaches us how to pray, you know, as the Lord's Prayer. And next week, we're going to look in depth at that section. So we're going to skip over to verses 16 through 18, and we're going to look at the last of these three spiritual practices, which is fasting. Now, fasting, it's one of these three spiritual practices that I would say is easily the most neglected in our modern American evangelical lifestyles, because we just don't fast. I mean, if I'm honest, I fast far less than I pray, and far less than I give, and far less than I should. I don't fast very well. But this is something that we need to understand, because it seems that it's important to Jesus, and it's all throughout the Bible, so we should probably understand it. What is fasting? Basically, here's the best quick definition I can have. Fasting is intentionally denying ourselves food, or you could say something else other than food, denying yourself, but primarily food, for a certain period of time with the expressed intent of deepening our reliance on God. Biblical fasting always centers on spiritual purposes. And I found another quote. I just all quotes today. Richard Foster says this of fasting. He says, fasting helps us keep our balance in life. How easily we begin to allow non-essentials to take precedence in our lives. How quickly we crave things we do not need until we're enslaved by them. Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So Jesus says, listen, when you fast, again, don't be like the hypocrites, these actors who disfigure their faces when they fast in order to be seen by others. See, this is what would happen. These guys would fast, but they would make it very apparent that they were fasting. And thus, they would put their fast on display for everybody else to see just how spiritual they really were. I can remember one of the first times I fasted. I was in college. Somebody had said, hey, why don't you fast? I was like, I'll try something. You know, I'd never done anything like this before. And I just wanted to give it a whirl. But the whole time I was fasting, all I did was moan and groan about how hungry I was to all my roommates. Like, I'm sure they just got sick of me. Like, oh, I'm so hungry. I can't believe, how am I going to get through this? You know, I probably fasted for like one meal at that point. I mean, it wasn't even a really harsh fast. It was ridiculous, though, because I was proud of myself for fasting. And I wanted my roommates to know, listen, guys, I'm really something else spiritually here. Because I'm fasting, because I'm giving up food, because I like didn't eat, between breakfast and dinner, I skipped lunch. I mean, it was crazy. But the thing, it negated the whole purpose of that fast, by just putting it on display for others to see. And Jesus offers the alternative. He says, listen, instead, clean yourself up. Make yourself look normal. Don't talk about it. Don't moan and groan and gripe. But do it in private. When you fast, hide it from people. Because who are you doing this for anyway? And this is just a quick challenge to us. If you've never fasted, like if that's the case, you've never done it, I think it'd be something to try. If you want more information about fasting, come talk to me about it, because I've got a lot of good information, and it's a really good spiritual practice. But the thing is, your motivation matters as you step into that spiritual practice. Why you do it is important. So here's the thing. We've seen three spiritual practices: generosity, prayer, and fasting. And Jesus has given us ample warning that our motivation behind those things is important. It matters. But I want to leave us today with three takeaways, like three things that you can do, three things that you can take from this text and implement into your life. The first takeaway from this passage is this: do these things. Because notice in verses 2 and 5 and 16 that they all start the same way. They say, when you give, and when you pray, and when you fast. They don't say, if you give, or if you pray, or if you feel like fasting, do it this way. Jesus here is assuming that his followers will practice these disciplines. See, church, Jesus isn't calling us to, he's not calling our spiritual practice worthless here. He's not saying, you listen, just because you're a hypocrite when you pray, throw that thing out. You shouldn't pray. See, there is this irreligious movement in American evangelicalism that says, listen, well, it's just me and Jesus. It's just me and Jesus, and I don't need to give or pray or fast. I just need to believe in him, and I'm good, and I don't need to go to church. I just love Jesus. Isn't that good enough? Jesus would say, I think, something completely opposite. He would say, when you do these things, do them for the right motivations. So the question is this: are you doing any of these things? Like, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, are you generous with your time, with your abilities, with your money? Do you pray? And not just, you know, when somebody asks you to pray for dinner, but do you have a private prayer life? And have you ever fasted? Have you ever given up something to rely more fully on Christ? Jesus assumes that his followers will do these things. So you can use that as a check in your life. The second takeaway is this: do these things for the right reason. Like, it's not just good enough to do these things, because you can do these things in all the wrong ways. Because if not doing these spirit, if avoiding these spiritual practices is an irreligious move, then doing these practices for the wrong reasons is the hypocritically religious move. Why you do these things matter. So maybe you have been generous, and maybe you have a prayer life, and maybe you have fasted, but have you done those things for the right reasons? See, Jesus neither wants us to be irreligious nor hypocritically religious. And that leads us to our last takeaway. Because at the end of each one of these sections that we read, Jesus says the exact same thing, verbatim. Let me read it to you again. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Now, what is that reward? Because I think what we tend to think of as rewards are like things like long life, good health, a good marriage, good kids, great friends, fulfilling job, financial stability, you know, whatever you might add to that life, that list of this good life. But none of these things can be the reward for these spiritual practices, because there's only one reward promised. Our reward is Christ. See, the gospel, it paves a way for us to something that's totally different from this irreligious path, right? But also something wholly different from this hypocritically religious path. See, the irreligious path, they're going to boil church down to just loving people and being moral, and I just love Jesus and nothing else really matters. But But then this hypocritically religious path, they boil it down to church attendance, to how much you read your Bible, to how much you give, and they start to quantify and measure all of your spiritual practices so that you can somehow earn God's favor or earn the approval of others. And Jesus says, forget both of those paths. The gospel path is totally different. It's entirely different. We're to see this irreligious path and this hypocritical path, and we're to say, forget both of those. Jesus wants you to do a different path. And here's the thing. It's pretty known, well known, that Jesus is calling us to be different from this irreligious path. Like, I think most people would say, yeah, Jesus doesn't just want us to kind of do whatever we want. But it's lesser known that Jesus doesn't really want us to be robotic Christians who just do all the right things. We were talking yesterday, moralistic deists, just people who follow morally what this deity asks of us. The gospel calls us to respond to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus with our spiritual practices. We're called to respond by practicing our righteousness. Back to verse 1. But not practicing our righteousness for others to see, but for God. We don't do this to get favor or health or wealth, but some real gift that is Christ. We practice our righteousness to get God. And so back to my original story, like just like I didn't marry Marcy just to have somebody cook great meals for me, or because like she was hot, like that would have been a great, she's good looking, like I'm going to just marry this girl, which she is, but and I didn't just marry her to appease her or to make her mine or to for fear of losing her. But what the real reason I married her is because I wanted a relationship with her. Like I wanted her. She was what I wanted, not what she had to offer me. And that's that gospel path. Christ is your reward, not what he has to offer you. Not the life that he could give you, but himself. It's this relationship with Jesus that's our reward. And that's why we do these things. That's why we practice these things for God. So here's two things. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, don't be confused by this irreligious path. This irreligious path, don't also be confused by this hypocritical path. This path that says you just do the right things and you're a Christian. Neither is the true way Jesus wants you to live. He wants a relationship with you. And all you have to do is to pray and ask him for that relationship, to ask him that you want a relationship with him, and then he'll come into your life and he'll begin to change you. And here's the other thing. If you do have a relationship with Jesus, but as I've been talking, you're starting to think, either, you know what, I've lived on this irreligious path, that what I do doesn't matter. Or as you assess your life, you say, you know what, I've just been kind of going through the motions trying to earn something here. You're both wrong. You're as wrong as the person who doesn't have a relationship with Christ, because what you're believing in is lie. The truth of the gospel is that neither the irreligious nor the hypocritical, but the relational path is the way to true life in Christ. You need more of Jesus. You need a relationship. So Jesus loves us as we are right now. And in response to that love, we practice our righteousness. Not in front of others. Not to somehow impress ourselves. But to receive all the glory from the Lord. To please him. To honor him. And to get nothing in return except for him. That's the true gospel. That's the gospel we believe in. Do you believe in that gospel? Let's pray together. Lord God, this is big stuff to cover. These are big words. This is a big challenge. Because each one of us, Father, are tempted to solicit praise from others. To seek rewards on this earth rather than to offer our spiritual lives to you, for you to see in secret that you would reward us with yourself, with a deeper relationship with you. And so, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here, whether they are somebody who would say, I don't have a relationship with Jesus at all, but maybe the Spirit is working on their heart today, they're hearing something that's enticing them, God, I would pray that they would bow the knee to you and say, Jesus, I want a relationship with you. Not some sort of religion, not some sort of spirituality that is meaningless, but a true and deep relationship. And then, Lord, for my brothers and sisters in here who do have a relationship with you, but they've stunted it somewhere along the way. They've gone down this path of, it doesn't really matter what I do. Or they've gone down this path of legalism, of hypocrisy. God, I would pray that you would center those people. They would repent of going down the wrong paths and they would choose the path of relationship with you. Because, Lord, the gospel is the only hope that we have. The truth that we can't do it on our own, that we need Jesus, is the only thing we have to cling to. And so, Lord, as we begin to worship, as we begin to praise you, Lord, remind us again of the sacrifice on our behalf. God, we want to honor you. We want to be your true followers who are neither irreligious nor hypocritical, but in true relationship with you. God, guide us in this. Deepen us in this, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.